Father, as I approach your word, I pray for the words for me to speak. Father, I ask, Lord God, for broken hearts and contrite spirits, Father. I ask, Lord, that you would build us up from your word. Encourage us this morning through it. Remind us, Father, of your judgment. Lord, let us see your goodness and your grace towards us, Father, who are yours. Father, I pray you just speak to your sheep this morning. In the mighty, mighty name of Jesus, amen. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail. My God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. And I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. You may be seated. Now, Asaph, this is the end of that psalm. If you remember when we started this, Asaph was in a little bit of a pout because of all that he saw in the world and all that they were being blessed with. And he came to that place where he really says, is it really worth it to have a walk with God? And now we get to this part. It says, who have I in heaven but you? Now, that's a great question and certainly a great statement from Asaph. A question that he asked after thinking about God's grace sustaining him through the time of doubt that he was going through. If you go back here to verses 16 to 17, you know, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood the end or their end. And so he comes to this place where he says, you know, God is sufficient. And so is God, let me ask that question, is God enough? Is he sufficient? Not just is he enough, is he sufficient? No matter, if you never got anything that the world has, is God enough? Yeah, the answer is yes. Look at Psalm 16 verse 2. And sometimes we should count our blessings that we don't get what the world has. Okay, so Psalm 16, let's go back there, verse 2. Verse 1 says, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. So this is your own soul declaring this. Your own soul in you says, you have said to the Lord, you are my soul. This is David. He says, inside of me, this is what comes out. You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. I hope that's how we feel. You know, it's much like Philippians chapter 3. If we go back into the New Testament in Philippians 3, starting in verse 7, go down to verse 11. Paul comes to this place where as he's writing to the church in Philippi. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. So look where Paul comes to in his life. Nothing in the world matters except Jesus. Well, if you get to the end of your life and you've accomplished much and you don't have Christ, you didn't do anything. If you get to the end of your life and you didn't accomplish much in the world, but you have Christ, you've accomplished everything. So and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So now listen, if you belong to God, you possess everything. Remember what Ephesians chapter 1 said to us in verse 3? Go back here to Ephesians 1 or go to Ephesians 1:3. Remember that declaration? It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. It's very easy to read over those passages and kind of see them, but never really digest or process that. We have everything. The world who doesn't know Christ, although it looks like they have everything, has nothing. And so we would see even in 1 John chapter 5, If we were to jump back to 1 John, this is said, of course, in the salvation of Christ. Verse 11 says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." If you possess eternal life, my goodness, don't you have everything? Absolutely. Because he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Wow. Anyway, so while God's blessings are innumerable and wonderful, you look at Asaph here. Let me go back here to Psalm 73. You know, while his blessings are wonderful, whether you are a believer or not, but because you are a believer, his blessings are wonderful. We shouldn't treasure his blessings above himself. See, we should treasure God above all things because he is faithful. He's been faithful to us in our failures. He has been faithful to us in every part of our life. And because he is the only one who can satisfy us and he's the only one who can sustain us for all eternity. So, boy, I want to give praises for the things he's done. But how often do we give praises just for him? So think about that when we're praising him. We should treasure really God above all things because he has rescued us from judgment so that we can take refuge in him like we're seeing here in Asaph's life, which is verses 27 to 28 there. Now look at verse 25. That really presents us with a little bit of difficulty here because who can honestly say, "And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you"? I mean, this is the psalmist here saying that, but if you honestly look at your life, if I honestly take a look at my life, can I really say that there's none on this earth that I desire, nothing on this earth that I desire more than God? I want that to be. But if we do an honest heart check, maybe for a lot, that hasn't been. Because haven't we desired things more than we desire God? Yeah, that's a really radical claim here that Asaph makes. Now, aren't there desires that we should have? The answer to that would be yes. And even God gives us the desires of our heart. So desires aren't bad. I don't mean it that way. Okay? But shouldn't we have a desire? I mean, like, shouldn't we have desire to love people around us? That's a good desire, right? But if you look like Luke chapter 14, go to Luke 14, verse 25, 26. Luke chapter 14, 25, 26, right in that area. Yeah, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my what? My disciple." Now, none of those things are wrong there. In that you should desire to what? You should love all those things listed there, all those people. So the desire's right, but if those desires outweigh a love and desire for fellowship with God, then you're in a wrong place. You see what I'm saying there? God needs to be preeminent in all things. The Lord needs to be preeminent in all things. Now, things like theology even matter. Doctrine matters. Walking in integrity matters. Loving the fellowship of the saints would matter. You know, a healthy marriage matters. Knowledge of God and His Word matters. Friendships matter and so on. And we can go all these things, all these desires to have good relationships in these things and good theology and good integrity. All that's good. But Jesus and loving Him is what should matter more than anything else in the believer's life. He has to be number one in everything. He's the only potentate or the only sovereign in our life. Now, whatever it is that we have going on in our lives, Jesus is absolutely better than that. Okay? So think of the thing you love to do more than anything. Time with God's more important than that. Think of the person you love more than anything on this earth. Well, fellowship with God's more important than fellowship with that person. You know, I came across this prayer a long time from St. Augustine. It says, Lord, bring to me a sweetness surpassing all the seductive delights that I once pursued. Enable me to love you with all my strength that I may clasp your hand with all my heart. You, Lord, are my King and my God. Just a simple thing that he prayed. I want to love you more than anything else, is his prayer. Yet, can we say with the psalmist, and there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you? I can't say that honestly to you. That's my heart's desire. Have I always fulfilled that? No. And so, because the word desire here, kophates is the way it's said, means to incline to bend, to be pleased with, to take delight in, or to have pleasure in God. So let me say that again, it's to bend. Do you always bend your will to God's will? No. You should, we should, to be pleased with. Are you always pleased with God, even when he says something contrary to what you want? Or does, see, it's easy to say it with words. I'm trying to bring out the emotions now. No, we're not always happy with God. We need to learn to be. Do you always take delight in everything that happens in Christianity? What about with him? Do you have pleasure in him? That means if I have pleasure in God, then he's the one I want to be with all the time, and there will be no hindrance to that ever. So, how many people could today can claim that as a true statement in their life? And the answer is no, and we are working towards that. That's where we need to be. See, is he real? Is he the real and only desire of my life? Yes, I want him to be. I've always shown that. No. So that's honest. But may it be that way. Amen? See, notice the words Asaph says in verse 26 that, you know, what the psalmist meant here. Let's go back here by his heart. He says, my flesh and my heart fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. By the flesh failing, we understand Asaph is saying, I'm going to die. There's coming a day when I'm going to die. My heart's going to quit. It may even be ready to sink into a state of despondency due to the awful circumstances of whatever's going on in Asaph's life. It could be, you know, a state of depression that he's in because of what he sees and what he, you know, how he's just trying to dig himself out of this hole that he's in. Or God bringing him out of this hole that's in. But it could be a physical thing. It could be a spiritual thing he's talking about there. Yet with Asaph, God is the strength of his heart. He comes around to the end and he says this. He says, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now think about that. He is his portion forever. Can I say that about my God? Yes. Now I can answer yes. He is my portion forever. Look at Lamentations chapter 3. Let's go to the book of Lamentations. That's Jeremiah, Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Are you glad about that this morning? Yeah. Through the Lord's, I love that, mercies, we're not consumed. Because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. But it's verse 24. We always read 23, 22, 23. Look at 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. So he's my portion. What's the word portion mean? My sustenance. My man. And my voice is working. I still can't say the words, Rick. Sustenance. He's my portion. He's what I need. And so Job, the book of Job, Job back in verse chapter 11. To Job 11 and verse 7. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? And so I'm looking at that verse. I'm going, he's my portion. And yet he knows so much more than I do. Are you glad he knows more than you? Are you glad that there's things you and I can you search out the deep things of God? You can try, and we should be on that, seeking the deep things of God, but you will never come to that, the bottom of that well. Never. Just like searching out mercy, the depths of his mercy, you will never get to the bottom of that well. The knowledge that he obtains, see, you and I learn things. He is knowledge. Do you know what I mean by that? He's not taught anything. There is not a thing that he does not know. This little pea brain of mine can't hold much. But he contains all knowledge. And that's the God that sustains me. That's the God who's my portion. You know, God is the strength of our hearts. Let us trust in him in life and in death, that he may be our portion forever. You know, here I was preaching at camp this week, I told you, and the Sunday I get right there and I start preaching right on sin. For 2 days, I just pound in sin and the desperate need for the Lord. And there's just spiritual resistance. Kids, I listen to the conversation. This guy is too hard. I said, you know, and the cabin leaders are going, oh, the questions and the resentment, because you come in there and you talk about sin and their need for Christ. And they're just, I said, oh, praise Jesus. They go, what do you mean praise Jesus? I said, you know, you throw a rock in the dogs, in the pack of dogs, they start yiping, you hit somebody. Okay, so I just said, oh, praise the Lord. Somebody got hit. And, what happened Tuesday night, right? Well, kids coming up to the altar to just weeping and crying because they're in sin. And so praise the Lord. It was a great week. Great week. And so, no. But I want to share some of the things that I told them because of this verse in Psalm 73. And let me share this with you. Go back here to Psalm 73. He says, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. And so Asaph takes another look at the world and he says, he makes this claim in between saying that his desire is for God, to where he's going to tell us to draw near to him. He comes back and he says, those who are far from you, they're going to perish. And the reason they're going to perish is because we have a severe God. He is severe in justice, severe in wrath. See, when we came into this world, we were anything but qualified to participate in anything that related to God the Father. Nothing. You know, think about it. We were, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our sins, our trespasses and sins. Let me go back here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Okay, so Ephesians 2, 1. And so the word declares to us here, that, and you he made alive, we always see that part, but the second part of the verse, who were dead in trespasses and sin. So there's zero life in us. And I wish it would be preached from the pulpit, the total depravity of man. in places. And not that there's, you know, we got some goodness in us that ever could have any redeeming power to get us saved. You know, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were, as it says in Isaiah 59, we were separated from God at one time. Matter of fact, the verse says in verse 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is it his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. And we, because of that, if you were to go back into John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and come to verse 44, John 8, 44, you'll hear this, you'll see this discussion Jesus is having with the Pharisees. And so he gets into this chapter and he says, starting about verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Look at this. Because you do not listen, because you are not able to listen to my word. That's huge. Why don't you hear me? Because you are not able to understand the things I'm saying. Well, you're talking about, they're addressing the God of creation. And if he doesn't make that possible, you're stuck there. Look at verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of the father, desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and a father of it. So he tells him two things here. Look, you're of the father, the devil. He declares it. And that's the truth. You are either in the family of the wicked one and he's your father, or you're in the family of God and part of the kingdom of his beloved son. So you're either a son of the devil or a son of Christ. Son of the devil, son of God. Daughter of the devil, daughter of God. There is no limbo land in between. Okay? And so if you're in the kingdom of darkness and held by the power of darkness, you will do exactly what he wants you to do. And that will be your life. And so you are a child of the devil, and we are, because of that, if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're doomed to hell. Because it says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, I'll back up here, verse 6, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do what? Who do not know God. Listen, if you're still in the kingdom of darkness, and this is what I was telling the kids this week, you don't know God. There is no relationship there. That's a word that means you don't have intimacy with him. You don't, you might say, I heard of him, but you can never say, I know him. Okay, so those who don't know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you obey the gospel? You believe it. And so, what awaits that person? These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, how long would that happen? Forever. And so you look at Psalm 9, go back even into the Psalms again, Psalm 9 and verse 17. Clear back into the first part of Psalms. And what do we see in 9:17? The wicked shall be turned into what? That doesn't mean he's making them hell. He says here, he's going to make their direction, their life, everything. The wicked are being turned into hell, and all the nations that what? Forget God. Nations are people, folks. So all the people that fill nations, those who forget God, where are they headed? hell. Okay, so the Lord, and knowing even as I told even the kids this week at Hebrews chapter 5, this is some serious stuff because of who God is. Now, if you go to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25, 26, you would see that the word declares something about him. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Of course, that's talking about Christ. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. If you wouldn't listen to him while he's here on earth, you're making a big mistake if you don't listen to him as he speaks from heaven. Because when he's showing something in heaven, he has all authority. And so what does it say here? His voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I will not only shake the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly, what? Fear. Now look at verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Oh my, that's a terrifying thing right there. That verse is a terrifying thing for the unbeliever. He's a consuming fire. In the presence of God, he will consume you. And so, he's a devouring force against evil because if you go back, because he hates it. God hates sin. You can go to Proverbs 6 and see there's seven things that that are an abomination to him. Matter of fact, let's go there. Proverbs chapter 6. You read this, this ought to humble us. Because if we're not guilty of all, we're guilty of some of these things. Six things the Lord hates, verse 16. Yes, seven are an abomination. And what's the word abomination mean? They make him sick. They're putrid. Disgusting. Vile. Puts a little bit more of a definition on the word hate. A proud look. We have no problem with pride, do we? Anytime we have to promote ourselves to other people, you're a prideful person. A lying tongue. We don't have a problem with lying, do we? We've already broken two of these. We already do two things God hates. Hands that shed innocent blood. We don't do that, do we? Now don't think it's just murder by taking a life. It's also trying to destroy somebody's character. A heart that devises wicked plans. You sit there and meditate on how you're going to get even. How are you going to sin? Feet that are swift to running to evil. When no one's looking, where do your feet take you? Okay, so far I'm guilty of all in my life. A false witness who speaks lies. That goes back up here even to a lying tongue. And one who sows discord among the brethren. Division in the church. Think God likes that? No, he hates it. He hates it. So then he will punish sin because, you know, he's just going to deal with it. I don't know how else to say it. So the Lord is a God of wrath. Now that might be unpopular in today's culture. It really might be, but that doesn't change the truth of it. If you go back to the book of Nahum, everybody knows where Nahum is? Nahum. Okay. I'll give you a few more seconds to find Nahum. Before I move on here. Some of you got to it before I have. These Bibles, they stick together. I don't. Heck, come on, there you are. Yeah, I got that. Thank you. There we are. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. God is jealous and the Lord of vengeance. The Lord of vengeance and is furious. The word there for furious also is wrathful. He is wrathful. He's furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. And so these are traits of God's wrath, and you know, his wrath. It's reserved for his enemies. It's for those who reject God and his word, and we'd see that in Hebrews chapter 3. It's just and righteous. We would see that in Romans 2. It's applied without partiality. We'd see that also in chapter 2 of Romans. But as God's word has told us, in man's lost condition, he's under the power of darkness. We see that in the book of Colossians. If we were to go study Colossians chapters 1 through 3, he is under the power of darkness. He's held captive by a cruel master that wants nothing less than to keep his soul in captivity for death. That's the enemy. Keep him in darkness. Keep him in sin. Keep him in the chains of bondage. And so we see here in Psalm 73, that's the condition, or that's what awaits the wicked. But the psalmist says here in chapter 73 in verse 28, look at this. This is where Asaph finally came to. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare your works. And notice his declaration. That's different from those who are far from God. Now he says, it's good for me to draw near to you. That word means to approach God. To draw near means to approach. Karaba is the word. To draw or to approach God. We draw near to God. We approach his throne. We have, and why would I want to do that? Why would I want to draw near to God? Well, if I go back to Hebrews chapter 7. Let me go to Hebrews 7 and show you this. Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to go to verse 19. Hebrews 7:19. Starting in 18, for on one hand there is an annulling of a former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. So he's talking about the Mosaic law. Made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Okay, so the better hope is Christ. For which we draw near to God. So one of the reasons I want to draw near to God is because I have a better hope in Christ. I want to get closer to him. I want to know him. I want a relationship with him because he is my hope. And so if I go to James chapter 4, go back to James, right in the next book, Hebrews, James chapter 4. Verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Now look at verse 8. What's he want us to do after we resist the submit to God, resist the devil? Draw near to God, and he will what? Draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So if I'm looking at that in the context there, I'm drawing towards him because he's drawing me out of sin. Okay, he wants me to cleanse myself. But by continuing drawing to God, I'll stay out of sin. And so those are reasons I want to draw near to him. Let me take you to Hebrews chapter 10, since we're in that area. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Now there is one main straightforward command given here in this text. Verse 19. Let's start there. So Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Here it is. Let us draw near with a true heart. Okay? So I want to draw near with a, I'm a real believer. Okay? I want to make sure I have a true heart. I am a real believer. I really do love him in full assurance of faith. I want to draw near to him knowing that I'm saved. I want to draw near to him with that full assurance that I'm kept in the faith. I want to draw near to him knowing that I'm complete in Christ. I want to draw near to him knowing that I'm a finished work in Christ. All these things I want to be assured of. You know, where's the assurance of your salvation? Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I am confident that the blood of Christ did exactly what it did, said it would do. So when I approach God, I know that I'm clean. You need to be sure of that. Because if you're not sure of that, you will not approach boldly. You'll approach like a coward. You need assurance that the blood of Jesus Christ did what it said it did. Or you will never be bold to go before the throne. You will just be, some people approach God, believers approach God like he's just read, you just come up here and watch. You just ask and watch what I do to you. I'm just going to crush you. I don't know how many Christians think that if they approach God, it's as if God's mad at them. But he's not. The blood of Christ dealt with that stuff. There's no wrath from God from you. When you approach God, you should expect grace and mercy and love. Now, unless you're just out there like a bonehead doing all sorts of, he's going to correct you. Okay, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. He's still a God of discipline. All right? I mean, let us consider one another. Look at this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. Why do you want to stay in fellowship? Why should you stay in fellowship? Well, you need other brothers to say, we're going to finish. We're going to make it. We can do this. God's with you. I will pray with you. You need it. Or you'll get out there and Satan will go, you're never going to measure up. You'll never make it. You're the scum of the earth. Satan will always look for that straggler outside the flock that doesn't want to be in fellowship with everybody else, and he'll start hammering on them until they're convinced God hates them, and they'll stay out of fellowship. Well, God's mad at me, or nobody can do it right except me. When people stay out of fellowship, it's usually because they think, you're all wrong and I'm right. So I'm staying home until I can find somebody perfect like me. That's usually why people stay out of fellowship. Well, good luck with that one. I've had people tell me, I'd come to church, but it's just full of hypocrites. I said, we got room for one more. We got some open pews. So there's God's word has one simple, deep, high, holy, joyous, seemingly impossible goal for us, and that's to draw near to God. To what? To Hebrews 4:16, where it would say, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne." I just used this verse, boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Why would I want to draw near to him? Because I want what's said in this verse. Grace, the throne of grace, that I may obtain mercy and help. I need grace, mercy, and help. So I want to draw near to God. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I want to draw near to God because he's making intercession for me, but I know something about him. He will save me to the uttermost. That means there's not one part of me that is he hasn't dealt with where salvation is concerned. I have been saved to the uttermost. There's not one little piece in my, some little closet in my heart that is, well, you know what, Dan, you believed on me, but there's just this one area that I never dealt with because you wouldn't let me have it, therefore you're not saved. That is not what the Bible teaches. And so, Hebrews 11:6, the great, now faith is, you know, what it talks about faith. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, so here's that drawing to him. He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Why in the world would I want to draw near to God or come to God? In that verse, why would you want to do that? Say that louder. How many want a reward? Don't tell me, come on, don't be prideful and say, no, that's not me. I'm not doing it for treasure. Yeah, you are. And you should. We are motivated by treasure. We are motivated by reward. And don't say you're not because then tell me you don't want the crown of righteousness. Or the crown of salvation. See what I'm saying? If you don't want those, you would be saying, well, then I don't want to be saved. No. Paul says, today there's a crown that waits for me. There's crowns. There's treasure that God has given. And I'll tell you, they are a motivator. They are a motivator. I want to finish well. And when you talk about run the race to win, I have never met a person, unless you shouldn't probably be in sports if this is you, but never do you go on a track field and say, you know what, I am working for 10th place. No, when you get on a track field, you're after the blue ribbon. You should have the attitude, I'm running to win, as if there was only one prize given, I'm going to win it. That should be your desire, what pushes you. If that's your desire, you would press into God. You would draw into God. You would just go after it with with all your heart. Fervently, those words are used through the scriptures. Oh, that we would get near to God, that we would have fellowship with him, that we would not settle for a Christian life that is distant from God. And you hear how I put that? A Christian life that's distant from God. Doesn't mean you're not saved, but just like I got saved and I just left it there. I don't even really know the Bible. I don't really know him. I don't know, I'm just kind of gliding along as this, that your fellowship with him, your relationship with him, your knowledge with him would be so deep. You know, they say about American Christianity, it's 1,000 miles wide and 1 inch deep. Looks really good on the surface, but when you start digging a little bit, there's not much there. And so, that God would not be a distant thought, but a near and present reality that we experience on every moment, every day, what the old Puritans called having communion with God. Communion. You know what that is? We celebrate communion. But the Puritans said it's communion is this, as if I have my best friend with me all the time. And it's constant conversation with that friend. It's constant relationship. It's constant fellowship. As if I have him with me. I don't go anywhere without him. And he's included in every aspect of my life. And I go to him first for advice. That's communion with him. And this drawing near is not a physical act. It's not building the Tower of Babel by our achievements. It's not necessarily going even into a church building every week or walking to an altar in front, like I told you about camp this week. But it's drawing near is not moving from one place to another. It's a directing of the heart into the presence of God. That's what I want to do. Draw near. Direct my heart into his presence. Steer my heart towards him. Now he's commanding us to come, to approach him, to draw near to him. And the psalmist says here, let me go back here, but it is good for me to draw near to God. It's not a bad thing, folks. It's very good for me to get my eyes off the world and trying to draw into the things that they do and think and say and their lifestyle and draw back to God. And here's the psalmist where he finally declares, I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. If you're not drawn near to God and you haven't put your trust in God and there's no relationship with God, there's no fellowship with God, then you got nothing to say about God. So the psalmist comes to this place where I do this so I can declare all your works. Nothing's worse than a person talking about God who doesn't know God. I mean, that's like a person who's not a mechanic telling you how to rebuild your car engine. Well, you want that person's advice, right? Right? Or an electrician wiring your house doesn't have a clue what he's doing. You have a house fire the minute you turn the master breaker on. Right? You want people that know what they're talking about tell you. So you need to draw near to God. Because someday in your life, somebody's going to ask you, tell me about God. Tell me what he's like. Tell me how it's changed you or how he's changed you. And now you tell me how to get to him. If you don't know him, please don't talk. Because that's why we have so many messed up people out here now, is because we have people who thought they knew God telling them about God. And now we got a mess. So make sure you know him. Draw into him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. I ask that you just take these things of Scripture. And Lord, I know that your word doesn't return void. It accomplished what you set it out to do. So Lord, take this and work in our lives this week. Cause us to go to your word and study and just have sweet fellowship with you as we draw to you through your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, have a blessed week. Stay for Sunday school. You guys, you're too chatty this morning, so...